we struggle with in our society, our culture, accepting blame, and we put it on somebody else usually, and don't accept accountability like we should. I'm going to read you a couple of things that's gone on in recent years, but it's going on right now in our in the news. Let me read you this little article first of all. 3 days before her 15-year-old son carried out a mass shooting at his Michigan high school in 2021, Jennifer Crumbly was captured on security camera leaving a shooting range with the handgun in tow. She had just taken her son to target practice and what she described on social media as a mom and son day, testing out his Christmas present, which was a 9mm pistol. He referred to it online as my new beauty. That's the last picture we have of that gun until we see it murder four kids on November the 30th, and the person holding it is Jennifer Crumbly. Oakland County Prosecutor Karen McDonald said before a jury convicted the mother of four counts of involuntary manslaughter for each one of the students that her son gunned down at Oxford High School. Crumbly is the first parent to be held directly responsible for a school shooting carried out by their child, turning on its head a bedrock legal principle: people cannot be held responsible for the actions of others. Very unusual. Anybody know what case is going? I guess it's before Congress and everybody right now that's somebody's being sued and blamed for their children on social media platforms. Are you familiar with that? What's being said is social media platforms like Meta, Instagram, Facebook, YouTube, TikTok, Snap, all of these are addictive to children. And they're trying to weigh, are those people accountable for their children being addicted to it? Now, the one that's bringing the case, I don't know the lady's name, the mother's name, but there's others, but she's claiming her daughter is addicted to it and as it's destroying her life. And here's what they're saying. These platforms are accused of intentionally engineering addictive slot machine-like mechanics to hook young users. The damages, as they say, the plaintiffs survive severe mental health impact, depression, eating disorders, suicide, and other things linked to the platforms. The suit also focuses on product design negligence rather than just content attempting to bypass Section 230 protections. TikTok and Snap have already settled for undisclosed amounts, and making the current trial is against Meta and YouTube a bellwether case that could set precedents for thousands of similar claims. How many believe it's the children should be held accountable? How many believe it should be the tech company or the parents? Okay, because one of the problems with the parents is I think they gave their child the phone at the age of six, and so that's part of the stupidity right there. We're going to talk about that tonight. Where does accountability fall on a lot of things? And we're going to look at the scriptures about this. That's why I call this the blame game. There was a guy that was going for an interview for a job, and the guy was asking, the head of the HR or whatever was asking him questions about his past employment and everything. He said, "Can you tell me a good quality in your life that would make you a good employee of our company?" He said, "Well, I think one of my best qualities, I'm very responsible." And the boss said there, "Well, that's great. That's good to have. We want people that are responsible." Elaborate on that. Why do you feel like you're very responsible? He said, "Because the last job, every time something tore up or went wrong, they said I was responsible." So anyway, we're going to look at being responsible or being accountable here tonight. Columbine High School, y'all remember that? That was 1999. That's 27 years ago. It's gone by. Dylan Klebold and Eric Harris were the two boys that went in there in October and started shooting those students. But you may not know this. The parents of Klebold sued Sheriff John Stone, said he failed to inform them about the violent tendencies of Eric Harris. And they wouldn't have let their son hang around him if they knew this boy was bad like that. Every day in America, our courtrooms are filled with case after case of lawsuits. And somebody saying somebody else did something bad to me. They called something, I'm blaming them for that. Blaming is part of our culture. Politicians, they don't hardly ever tell you what they're going to do. They're just telling you what the other one's so sorry, and they haven't done their job. But they blame all the mistakes on that. We like to point the finger, shift the blame. Nobody seems to take responsibility for their actions anymore. And in church theology, one of the greatest divisions in the church really comes under this heading in some way. It's between Calvinism and Arminianism. Calvinism teaches very much that God is totally sovereign. He's in control. He elects who he wants to be saved. You don't really have a choice. Everybody deserves hell, and whoever he elects, that's just your benefit. God's totally responsible for salvation and for election and choosing that. The other, Arminianism, they emphasize man has a free will, and so everybody can make their own choice. Everybody has a chance. God's no respecter of persons and all that. And so one says you're accountable for where you go. The other says, really, God's accountable. He chooses who he wants to be saved. Anyway, we're going to talk about the blame game tonight. Let's look at rejecting our responsibility, and let's look at our scripture first of all. We'll start off on this one. We're going back to the Garden of Eden here, and this is Adam and Eve after they fell before the Lord. Then the eyes of both of them were open. Immediately when they sinned against God, their eyes were open. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" You reckon God didn't know where he was at? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman who you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate it." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Okay, here we go right off the bat. This is the first blame game because it's the first two people on the earth. And it never gets any better than that, really. Blaming is as old as man. We're talking about man's nature now. It's natural and normal not to accept responsibility for our actions. Did any of you, when your children were growing up, did they ever blame somebody else or their other siblings for what happened? Certainly. This is when sin entered the world. Some say it's the blackest day in history. The angels probably watched in sorrow as the first of God's creation on earth, first humans, disobeyed their creator. The enemy probably was rejoicing because he had got them to go against what God's command was. But they're hiding, they're naked, they've sown fig leaves to cover their nakedness and so forth, and man's first attempt to cover up his sins is right here in the garden. Now watch, whenever God confronted Adam, he gave him two excuses. He blamed two people for him falling. First of all, subtly think about it, he blamed God. He said, "The woman you gave me." I didn't ask for this one. That's the only one that was available. But you gave her to me. And so he's, in a way, he's saying, you brought this woman to me. She's responsible. And then he's also blaming the woman. She gave me this fruit to eat. So you gave her to me. She gave me the fruit. He's blamed God and the woman. Who's Eve going to blame? Well, she's going to blame two people. She blames Satan, the serpent, is the one that did this, told us all this lie, and he deceived me. In other words, I was weak. I didn't know any better. So she says, so there's four people getting blamed. God's getting blamed. The woman's getting blamed. The woman's blaming Satan. And she's also blaming her own weakness for getting suckered, I guess you'd say, or beguiled. Now, this is the first couple on earth, but this did not stop here. I'm going to just give you a couple other cases, and then we'll go forward a little bit. You come to the book of Exodus. You got Moses. He's up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, and special times taking place. And let's read this in Exodus 32, 19 through 24. Here's what took place. And so it was, as soon as he came near the camp, he's coming back down the mountain now with the Ten Commandments, that he saw the calf and the dancing. They done made an idol down there. Aaron's supposed to be watching them, and he let them take off all their earrings and jewelry, and they melted it down, and all of a sudden the calf came out of there. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand, and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf, which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder. And he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. Yeah, he's mad. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? Here we go. So Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. We hadn't seen him in a while. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. And that's something. That was a miraculous melt. Right there, calf. So, yeah. So once again, Moses was getting on to Aaron. Aaron's blaming the people, and actually, you know, this calf, this idol, just come up out of nothing. Anyway, so once again, here's a New Testament, a pretty familiar one in the New Testament. This is when Pilate, Jesus is standing before Pilate and so forth, and he's wanting to let Jesus go, but. The people, and they don't want Jesus to go. They want Barabbas. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. We'll take the blame. We'll take the responsibility for killing Jesus. You can give it to us. We don't mind it. It can be on us and our children. Until you get to Acts chapter 5, verse 28, and here's what they're saying. Did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? They're getting on the disciples for teaching. And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. So they just got through saying, let it blood be on us. We'll take responsibility. And then they arrest them a little bit later and say, you're trying to put it on us. We didn't do this. Man is notorious for not taking accountability and responsibility. It's very prevalent in our culture, too. Why? Why do people want to hold somebody else accountable for themselves? And why do they shift the blame and not take responsibility? Some people say it's because we have so many lawyers in our country, and we're so self-centered. When you're very selfish and you got people that'll take the case, all you got to do is blame somebody for your problems, and we got plenty of them that'll take the case. And that's how they make a living. Did you know that the United States, there's 1.37 million lawyers in our country? One lawyer for every 256 people. In China, for example, there's one lawyer for every 300,000 people. So they don't have near the legal rights and freedoms that we do, but we take it to the extreme. So if somebody's done something wrong to you, you take them to court. Take them to court if you even suspect it. Let me just give you some really stupid court cases I read today. 2005, a D.C., Washington, D.C. judge sued a dry cleaner for $54 million because that dry cleaner lost a pair of pants that belonged to him. And he argued that satisfaction guaranteed was on their sign. That meant he was going to get full satisfaction on that lawsuit. 2016, these are actual lawsuits. It's hard to believe. Starbucks. The Starbucks ice lawsuit. A woman filed a $5 million class action suit claiming Starbucks put too much ice in cold drinks. Wasn't enough drink. The monkey selfie, 2015. PETA, y'all know PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. They sued a photographer on behalf of a monkey that took a selfie, and he was PETA was claiming the monkey owned the copyrights to that picture. I don't know how these came out. Hopefully got kicked out. But if that's clogging up our courts, we're in trouble, aren't we? Here's one, 2009. A man in a divorce proceeding demanded that his estranged wife return the kidney that he donated to her or pay for its value. He wanted that kidney back. Here's another one in 2018. A 69-year-old Dutch man sued to legally change his age to 49. He said it's no different from changing one's name or gender. He said, I won't change my age. 2023, Taco Bell faced a lawsuit alleging that their Crunchwrap Supreme grilled cheese burrito and others contained less meat than advertised in photos. And they were asking for $500 per item in that suit. Anyway, on and on and on it goes. Lawyers are everywhere. If I watch the Channel 20 news at night to see what's going on locally, every commercial just about is a lawyer commercial. I know all the lawyers in Gainesville, I think. You got Allen Law, Morgan & Morgan, Farrah & Farrah, Fine Farcash and Parlapiano, Meldon Law, Bagan Law, just one thing after another. So, the Bible said in the last days people would be lovers of themselves, and people that love themselves are real quick to point the blame if somebody has hurt them in any way, and that's why we have so many lawsuits. Let me give you some things that's gone through the courts also. You think we live in a day where a woman can spill coffee on herself and sue McDonald's for making the coffee too hot. Nothing. Here's another. Torrance Johnson from Spartanburg, South Carolina. He was put in jail in 1998. He had constantly bad behavior in jail. They had him under maximum security, but he did flips off a table they had in there. One time he didn't flip good and he landed and he paralyzed himself. 2 years later, he hired attorney Joe Mooneyham to defend him. And they held the guards responsible for not stopping him from jumping off the table. So just listen to some of these things here. These are some actual cases. A man who was shot and paralyzed while committing a burglary in New York City recovered damages from the store owner who shot him. So a man burglarizing this thing and store owner shot him. And he's suing. His attorney told the jury the man was, first of all, a victim of society. He was driven to crime by economic disadvantages. Now the lawyer said he's a victim of the insensitivity of the man who shot him. Because of that man's callous disregard of the thief's plight as a victim, the poor criminal will be confined to a wheelchair for the rest of his life. He deserves compensation. The jury agreed. The store owner paid a large settlement. Several months later, the same man, still in his wheelchair, was arrested while committing another armed robbery. Bernard McCummings also was a victim that turned it into a wealth, parlayed it into some wealth. After mugging and brutally beating an elderly man in a New York subway, McCummings was shot while fleeing the scene. Permanently paralyzed, he sued and won $4.8 million in compensation from the New York Transit Authority. The man he mugged, a cancer patient, is still paying doctor bills for his condition, but McCummings, the mugger, whom the courts deem the greater victim, is now a multimillionaire. Blows your mind. In two separate cases in England, a barmaid who stabbed another woman to death in a barroom brawl and a woman who angrily drove her car into her lover were both acquitted of murder after they claimed acute PMS addled their thinking and caused them to act in ways they could not control. Both received therapy rather than punishment. Mayor George Moscone from San Francisco, he was a mayor. The supervisor claimed he murdered a fellow supervisor, and George Moscone became because of too much junk food. He ate a lot of Hostess Twinkies, and it made him react irrationally. A lenient jury bought that line and produced a verdict of voluntary manslaughter rather than murder. They ruled that the junk food resulted in diminished mental capacity, and he was out of prison before the mayor's next term would have been complete. A drug dealer, here's one last one. Drug dealer and cocaine addict from the Bronx was acquitted of murder after killing 8 children and 2 women whom he shot in the head at point-blank range. His crime was the largest mass killing in the New York area since 1949. But jurors decided that drugs and stress were a reasonable explanation for his actions. They said the man had acted under extreme emotional distress and the influence of drugs, so they found him guilty of a lesser charge that only brought a much lighter sentence. What in the world is going on where people not only don't take responsibility for their own actions, but they reverse the things and sue other people? Let's look at this a little bit. Redefining our responsibilities. We've had a shift in our world over the last, I don't know how many decades, from a biblical worldview to more of a secular humanistic worldview. And in secular humanism, or in humanism, the center is man, and everything revolves around man. A biblical worldview, the center is God, and everything revolves around God and what he desires. But we no longer describe things in biblical terms anymore either. That's part of it. Things like sin, guilt, repentance, depravity, they're replaced with more like psychological terms. Addiction, dysfunctional, codependency. What's the difference between those two concepts? I want you to think about that a bit. What God says about it, sin or depravity or need to repent and things, and these other things that we call crimes and things today, it's an addiction, it's dysfunction, it's codependency or whatever. What's the difference? Okay. It's describing, one is describing our actions as sins. One's looking at it as more as sicknesses, weaknesses, sicknesses. A sickness is, that's not in my control. It's something, I don't have to be held necessarily responsible for that. Here's what a woman told a counselor in an advice column, what she had. She said she tried every form of therapy that she knew and still could not break a destructive habit. The columnist responded, "The first step you must take is to stop blaming yourself. Your compulsive behavior is not your fault. Refuse to accept the blame, and above all, do not blame yourself for what you cannot control. It just adds to your stress and your low self-esteem and feelings of inadequacy." Well, there you go. There's the solution. Don't blame yourself. I don't watch this, but I watched a clip of it one here in the last few weeks. Oprah Winfrey, the smartest woman on the face of the earth. She was on The View. That's five other smart women. If you put their brain together, you could put it in a cup. Walnut. Oh. But she was on there, and she told the women, as she seems to always speak for all of mankind, she said, "I've quit blaming myself for my overeating. It's not my fault anymore. I found out it's not my fault. It's a gene I have. And the gene is what does it. So I don't have to blame myself anymore because I overeat. So it's out of my control." And we've got that kind of mentality now where it's more of a sickness than a sin or your decisions you're making or taking responsibility for your actions anymore. It's not. It's not my fault. It cannot buy common sense. You're exactly right. Yes, ma'am. Yep. Yep. Amen. Amen. That's a good point. I'm going to get that right now because that leads into it. So with this new mindset where things are more of a sickness or a disease instead of sin situation, it shifts the responsibility. For example, what used to be called a drunkard is somebody that's chemically codependent. Now, why do you say, why would I say that is not true? I'm going to give you a scriptural reason why that's not true. It's not a sickness. I'm not saying that people that are that have addictions or what bondages like that don't have a serious bondage, but I'm saying it's not a sickness. Why, Wes? Because God says drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. God doesn't send people to hell for sickness. It's a sin issue, and it's things like that. I mean, God doesn't say, you're going to hell, you got cancer. You're going to hell, you got this. No. Sicknesses, it takes it off of us. It's not us anymore. And we're going to show you how damaging that is. What we used to call rebellious and disorderly, disobedient, mean kids, now they're hyperactive, ADHD. Once again, there's a reason we got to give them Ritalin or whatever it might be.
Wes, I think you call it a sickness so doctors can make money off of treatment.
That's a good point. It created some more bills. It could be. One of the seven deadly sins the Catholic Church said with the seven, one of them is gluttony. Now, we don't even talk about that. We call it, that's an eating disorder. That ain't gluttony. Adultery, it's just somebody, or pornography, they're just addicted to sex or whatever. I mean, we've got a different mindset now. It takes away the responsibility from us, and it's something else that's causing our problems. And so we're very quick to point it out to somebody or something else. Okay, let's look at realizing our responsibilities. Listen to this. May 1997, Edward Kennedy, Senator Edward Kennedy, stepped up to the podium to make a speech honoring Judge Charles Price. The senator turned toward a small man with a mustache standing nearby, who the recipient was Charles Price of Alabama. He's being honored for his courage in defending the First Amendment and freedom of religion. So President Kennedy, he said, would be proud that Judge Price stood for one of the most important constitutional provisions. He concludes that his remarks by giving Judge Price a silver lamp and a check for $25,000. He said, if people can gather inspiration from this particular action, it'll be the benefit to us all. What was he being honored for? He was the judge that ordered Judge Roy Moore to take down the Ten Commandments in his courtroom. So that was a great thing he did, according to Edward Kennedy, and we could all learn from that. Well, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. Israel now was a theocratic country or society. God was the ruler. In other words, eventually they wanted a king like the other nations. God says, no, you don't. They said, yeah, we do. And he give them one. But theocracy, God give them their laws. He set up their, established them and everything. And so it was run by that. He give them ceremonial laws for their worship. He give them civic laws for how to deal with civic issues in their society and things like that. Now, we're going to talk about that a little bit, because this is where I see how we're getting off the principles of starting to blame and not take accountability for our actions. Now, every 3 seconds in the United States, there's a crime against somebody's property. Theft, burglary, fraud, embezzlement. Anybody here ever had anything stolen from you? Yeah, most everybody eventually. Okay. Now, for capital crimes like murder, rape, things like that, it's a crime about once every 35 seconds. So crime against property is about one out of every 3 seconds. Now, Chuck Colson, who's gone on to be with the Lord after he got out of his problems with Richard Nixon and all up at that time, he went to prison. Then he started a prison ministry. He said prisons are like parking lots. Once they're built, they get filled up. Costs around $30,000 a year to house somebody in prison. Just as much as it costs to send somebody to one of the fine Ivy League schools, just about. Prisons are not really a biblical concept. And you say, well, there are prisons all in the Bible because there's a lot of people in them. But not the way we do it. Prisons to us is a correctional institution that doesn't correct most people, you know, and there's a reason. 90% end up back. Let's talk about that just a little bit as we look at how God set up keeping man accountable back in when he set up the government for Israel. Now, here's some statistics. In federal prison and state prison, about 18 to 19% of the inmates are in there for property issues. They've stole, burglary, whatever. In federal prison, only about 5% are in there for property crimes, and about 43% in federal prison are for drug offenses. In the local jails, it says that 21% are property crimes and about 14% are drug offenses. In our prison system, we pay about $80 billion a year to put people, to get them out of our society or to house them somewhere. If I was to ask you, what do you think's the biggest thing wrong with our justice system and our prison system every day? Do you have any ideas or what you think?
Corrupt judges.
Corrupt judges. In other words, okay. Two-tier justice. Okay, everybody doesn't get the same, ain't on the level playing field, are we?
Attorneys without a conscience.
Not so much looking for justice, but looking to get their guy off, whether you killed him or whatever, and making a good living doing it.
Lack of retribution.
That's what we're going to get to here in just a minute. Does everybody understand what retribution is? We'll talk about that. Let me just tell you what other people think are the 7 biggest problems with our system. I'm not saying these are right or wrong, but this is what most people think. First, they say there's inequality and racial disparity. Black people are incarcerated 6 times higher than white people. Now, I don't doubt that. I'm not saying it's fair or anything. But I will say this. One of the reasons I think for that is because of the breakdown of the black family. 70% of black children are born to unwed mothers. 70%. In 1965, it was only 25%. It's changed. It's tripled. In 1950, 9% lived without a father. In 2023, 44% live without any kind of father. They're not only living with a single mother, but they ain't had no father in their life whatsoever. 44% of the children in a mother-only household live below poverty. So a lot of that is a rough environment they're living in, and I don't doubt that they may get punished at a higher degree. I don't know. Second thing they said is mass incarceration. Number three, wrongful convictions. Some are put in there that didn't have a good lawyer and whatever and didn't make it. Number four, they said, was overcrowded. Prisons are overcrowded. The average cell in a prison is 6x8. And a 6x9 usually handles two inmates, they say. Inadequate mental health and substance abuse treatment, they'll say. Number six, court backlogs. Our courts are so jammed up. There's over 500,000 people in local jails just waiting to get a trial. And our reentry system. But restitution is a big thing. We've got it in our system, but we don't. It's not implemented. There's no way. They don't know how to implement it, or they say there's no way to make it work. Restitution is, there is no restitution paid to the victims due to the inability of the offenders to pay despite legal mandates. In other words, in 2025, $110 billion was required to be paid to the victim. And there's $100 billion of it, they couldn't collect it. So they couldn't basically collect any of it much because they said the person didn't have any way to do it. So we don't have a system to where the person that's victimized gets justice that way. So what we do is stick them in jail. And then we pay for it with our taxpayer money and keep them out of society, so to speak. I don't believe in the Bible there is anything scriptural for long prison term sentences. If you committed a capital crime, you got the death penalty. Not, we're going to put you in there for 50 years, and we'll feed you, and we'll take care of you, and do whatever. That is not a biblical thing. So once again, the more we get away from biblical principles, the more our justice system seems to collapse. I don't know how you could do it. I wish there was a way that people that go to prison could work, whether it's cleaning up the roads or whatever, earn money, and that money could be given to the people somehow or another. Maybe not. That's just too much common sense. I'm going to show you how God did it in his day and show you how we've gotten away from it a little bit. We're going to look in the book of Exodus chapter 22. This is some of God's laws that he set up for their society now. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for the sheep he stole. If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there will be no guilt for his bloodshed. In other words, somebody breaking in your house and you hit him upside the head and he gets killed, well, that's his bad misfortune. Theft or whatever. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, if he don't have no money to pay back the guy that he stole the stuff from, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, what he stole, he's got it on him, whether it's an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall restore double. So basically, just to make it simple, you have to repay the person you stole it from. This is crimes against property. 2 times more or 4 times more, whatever it may be. Okay, here's another one. If you destroy somebody's property, here's what God said to do. If a man calls a field or a vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, you destroy a man's crop or whatever, you let your animal get over there, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. You got to take from your vineyard and supply what your animal got over there and ate up or whatever. Okay, let's look at arson. You start a fire in somebody's place. If a fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. Don't know what it is, but there was some kind of risk. He's got to pay for everything that they destroyed because of his actions. causing property loss, carelessness. Verse, let's look at chapter 21, 33, 34, and then another one. If a man opens a pit, or if a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls in it, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to their owner, but the dead animal shall be his. You can keep the animal that died in your pit, but you got to pay for it to the guy. All right, come on down to 22. If a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, you got somebody holding something for you, and it's stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. You can go through all these things over and again. What he's saying is, somebody loses something because of somebody's crime, instead of saying, we're going to put you in jail for the next 10 years, you have to pay the man back, double, triple, quadruple, or whatever. That's called restitution. Now, that's not a part of our society, because they say that people don't have no way to pay anything back. Here's a typical way it works here. If a man stole $5,000 in a robbery, he's given 5 years in prison and no restitution. The property that was stolen is gone or repaid by an insurance company, which usually means higher rates for the poor guy that got it stolen, because his insurance rate's going to go up. The victim will be paying, through his tax money, will be paying for the guy that's going to be in prison for the next 5 years, 10 years, whatever. He's going to pay for the cost of the investigation, the arrest, and the trial, and all the other taxpayers do that. Keeping the person in prison will cost about $30,000 a year, and then 90% of the time when he gets out, he'll end up doing another crime and go back. Doesn't sound like a great system. The person that got stolen from, he loses the property, probably loses insurance or has to pay higher premiums, and he pays taxes to keep the criminal in the institution. All right, so let's look at this. God's saying, I'm holding people responsible for their actions. You're going to have to pay somebody back. You lost, you took it from somebody, you're going to have to pay it back. All right, let's talk about accepting responsibilities. Here's something that might be controversial. Two things I want to talk about to finish this up. Confession and repentance. We're getting back to biblical principles again now. Let's look at confession. Look at James chapter 5, 13 through 16. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. If you're suffering, you need to pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I want to talk a little bit about confessing. One of the things we have to do if you're going to be accountable, you've got to admit that you did something. You've got to take the responsibility, take the blame. Now, James talks about three different things going on. He's talking about suffering, he's talking about sickness, and he's talking about sin. The last one we're talking about is more like sin. He calls it faults, but it comes from the Greek word hamartia, and it's the same word translated to sin in many other places in the Bible. Now, most of us, we don't like to talk about confession because we say, now you're getting into Catholicism. Anybody here come from the Catholic Church? Okay. Did any of y'all ever go to confession? Was that a weekly thing, or what was that?
Every Saturday.
Every Saturday. So it was a standard thing from a certain time. Did y'all ever go to confession? Okay, and so most of us run away from it because we think, man, you're getting into Catholicism here all of a sudden.
Let me clarify that.
But you had to go to tell the priest about it. Well, that's what we want to talk about just a little bit too. Most of us would say, well, I go straight to God and confess my sins. What about if you've done somebody else wrong? Do you confess? Is what James is talking about. Do you confess to the person that you've done wrong? Here's three reasons we don't like to confess. First of all, pride. I don't want to admit that I've done anything, so we just cover it up. Or fear of rejection. People will think less of me. I just keep it to myself and whatever. Or Satan will take it and use it against me or something like that.
Or blame somebody else.
Confession is a part of accepting blame. You're speaking what you did before God or to somebody else. I did wrong. You're admitting it. You're taking responsibility for it in some way. Psalm 32, 1 through 4. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, I just kept it to myself and just let it go. My bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Okay, that's David there. Did David come right out and confess his sin? Somebody had to call him out on it, didn't he? Nathan, the prophet, had to call him out. Had to kind of almost trick him. And then he confessed it and got right. Of course, remember, he's out there. The men are out there fighting a battle. He's back at the palace. He's looking down there at a woman taking a bath. He calls for the men, bring that woman up here. Adulterous relationship to cover it up because she said, I'm pregnant. He tries to get her husband to come in to be with his wife, so he'll think it's his kid and all that. His husband didn't want to sleep with his wife while his men were out there in the battlefield, and so he had to go kill him. And so he did all that, just kept compounding over and over again. But he kept it to himself until God told Nathan the prophet to expose it to him, and then he confessed it. When you confess things, you're not only taking responsibility for hurting someone or doing something wrong to someone, it opens up the chance for God's mercy to flow. Look at Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. So it opens it up, and God can work because you're taking responsibility for your actions. You're not redefining what you did. You're not making light of it. You're not blaming everybody else. This series is about taking accountability. You do that. And confession is a part of it. You're saying what God has to say about it. And it leads to the next step, which is repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, 9, and 10. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Okay, confession is the first step. You're admitting to your God and you're admitting to somebody you've done wrong. Repentance is turning around and forsaking it. A lot of people that claim to get saved, it's very shallow and you don't see much difference in their life because it's very shallow repentance. They just raise a hand, shake a hand, and they haven't really come clean. The word repentance is found 45 times in the Old Testament, 600 times, in the Old Testament, 45 times the word means sigh or groan. It's mentioned 600 times in the Bible. Moses had to repent after the murder of an Egyptian. We don't see it happening, but Samson, after he spent the night with Delilah. Jonah, after a wild boat ride, three nights in a fish belly. David, after his affair. In Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus spoke to seven churches. Five of them, he said this, y'all need to repent, to five of the seven churches. John the Baptist, that was his number one message, repent. The first thing Jesus said when he came, the first part of his first sermon was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. To a hardened group, Jesus told them, you won't repent if one rises from the dead. Remember the story of the Tower of Siloam? They asked Jesus, There was a big tower that fell and killed a bunch of people, like a mass tragedy. They said, who sinned? All these people died when that tower fell on them. Did they sin great, or what caused that? He said, I'll tell you not. It's not because of their sin, but if you don't repent, you're going to perish too. The book of Acts says the disciples went everywhere preaching repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was their message. So this is not an isolated doctrine or anything like this. If you don't accept responsibility and call what you're doing, your attitude, your actions, your words, whatever, if you don't confess it and deal with it, then you're blocking yourself. God can't work in that very well at all. And if you don't accept responsibility, you won't repent. Repentance involves three things. It involves your mind. You have to be aware that you've done something, the way God sees it. It involves your emotions, usually. You're sorrowful, and you may not weep tears, but you're sorrowful. You're really genuinely sorrowful for it. Not sorry that you got caught, but you're sorry because of what you've done. And then an act of your will, you have to turn from it. The age of accountability has turned into an age of irresponsibility. Whether we are a nation of victims, and if everybody's fault for what's happening to me, and I don't can't put none of this on me, and that's crept into the church to where if you don't do that, if you can't accept what's going on in your life and call it what God calls it, you can't grow and develop because you won't repent. And if you don't repent, your growth and your relationship is going to be marred and hindered, and your walk with God is going to be affected. Yes, ma'am.
I believe it's in Romans that says,
"Godly sorrow that works." That's right. There it is, right there.
Godly
sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Amen. I agree 100%. And I think that's a missing ingredient. We brush over things too lightly instead of deal with it and call it what God calls it and let God get it out and keep moving, keep growing, and so forth. Anyway, we'll stop it there tonight. Accountability. Our job's not to shift the blame, make up new definitions for sin, or anything like that. Our job is to call it what God calls it, address it, and let Him cleanse it. Let Him deal with it, and we'll grow. And if not, we're going to have problems. All right, let's all stand. Heavenly Father, once again, teach us, Lord. We're in a culture that does not accept responsibility or accountability. But as your people, we've got to be honest with ourselves, honest with each other, and honest with you. May we not be like Adam and Eve and Aaron and all the others. May we truly, when you point your finger in our heart and you show us things, Lord, that we need to deal with, help us to be broken because it's hurt you. And God, may we deal with it, confess it, repent, and receive your loving forgiveness and keep moving and keep growing. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, y'all.